In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23, Matthew tells us that Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. The kingdom of heaven was at hand. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, it was near. And in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus teaches what is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. He didn't call it that, but in chapter 5 and verse 1, indeed it says that he went up upon a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, it was a Jewish audience, but for all men of all time and all place. For Jesus taught the gospel of his kingdom. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 29, the last thing that is said regarding it by Matthew is that the people were astonished because he taught them as one having authority and not as one of the scribes. And many times throughout his sermon, he contrasted his teaching with that of the law of Moses. There is a great contrast of kingdoms throughout this sermon in chapters 5 through 7. Israel was a physical kingdom on earth, and it had been given both civil and religious law through the law of Moses. But entrance into that kingdom of Israel was by birth. But in Jesus' kingdom, the spiritual kingdom, it would have a spiritual entrance, begun through a new birth by water and by the Spirit, John chapter 3 and verse 5. The subject of this sermon is kingdom citizenship. Citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, in the church of our Lord. And it begins with what's called the Beatitudes. The word beatitude is not found in the Bible, but these have been called the Beatitudes. The word beatitude itself is from a Latin word, which means blessed. Jesus spoke in chapter 5, nine blesseds. And seven of them concern character. Two of them concern the external circumstances that one who develops such character and is a citizen in the kingdom is going to have to deal with. In each beatitude, we have the word blessed. And secondly, we have the identifying characteristic of the one who is blessed. And finally, the resulting blessing for that blessed person. The resulting blessing is very directly related to the character that is stated. But the blessing that Jesus pronounces is a gift of God, if you will. It is one that only God Himself, through Jesus Christ, can give. In other words, that resulting blessing of these Beatitudes is not one that is earned, but it's given by God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for example, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The one who's poor in spirit, that is, he has such a character, will be blessed by God in that he will be given a part in the kingdom of heaven. And all of these are about citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. What about that word blessed? To define the word blessed or blessed as happy would fall short of its meaning. Since happiness is focused more upon emotional well-being and doesn't take into account the resulting fellowship with God. To define blessed as simply fortunate would fall short of its meaning or even miss its mark, because fortunate has the idea of luck or chance sometimes. To define it simply as favored, again, falls short of the depth of its meaning. Blessed in these verses is the deep spiritual wealth that exists as a gift from God when we are in fellowship with Him now, and for eternity in His kingdom. It involves happiness, but it's more lasting and more deep than that. It involves contentment, but it's more than that. It's being in God's favor. It's the highest form of spiritual blessing that mankind and human beings like you and me can experience. And it's only found in the kingdom of heaven, which is the church of our Lord. The Beatitudes, as they are called, then tell us about the character of men and women who will be citizens in the kingdom of heaven. The Jew had no choice about being a citizen of the kingdom of Israel. He was born into it. But not so in Jesus' kingdom. One must have the character, and he can, anyone can, the character as described by Jesus in these Beatitudes. Blessed are those who, and he goes on, they are blessed, not will be. We're familiar with these, I know, but we should be very familiar with them. We should be reminded of them because we should be molding our character and checking our character against these, because they tell us who can exist in the kingdom of heaven. I want to remain in that kingdom, don't you? You know, some people may simply want an attitude like, just tell me what to do. Just give me a list and tell me what to do. These Beatitudes are not that way. This is about the character we must cultivate in our lives. Jesus tells us in very plain language, as he did his disciples in that day, who can enter the kingdom of heaven and what is the character of the citizens or subjects of that kingdom. Each of these Beatitudes, of course, should not be viewed as different paths into the kingdom of heaven, but rather each of them are describing the character of those who can be in the kingdom. Take them all, or take none of them, and don't be in the kingdom. Take them all, or else you find yourself disqualified for kingdom citizenship. These things speak to the heart of us, not just some outward action. In this lesson this morning, I want to just consider the first four, and in a future lesson, look at the remaining ones. The first one, Jesus says, and let's begin by reading verses 1 through 12. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. First of all, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus, speaking of poverty, but not just any poverty, he's speaking of poverty of spirit, not physical circumstance. This is the spirit of a man that says, I am poor and destitute, starving and completely empty of everything before God, not in physical circumstance, but in spirit. Yes, I know we have nothing physically without Him too. But the poverty of spirit and the poor in spirit he's talking about is recognizing our complete insufficiency and utter dependence upon God for direction. Christ teaches us that being poor in spirit is necessary for citizenship in the kingdom. To be poor in spirit was not a new idea. For a Jew, God had already spoken about this. He wanted His people always to be poor in spirit. In Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. You show me that man, and that's the man who's poor in spirit and recognizes he needs God and His direction. In Psalm 51 and verse 17, in Psalm 51 and 17, David, faced with the reality of his sin and in a penitent attitude, he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. A broken heart, that's being poor in spirit. I meant to say up here also that this being poor in spirit is contrary to, opposite of, a spirit of self-sufficiency and pride and independence. Now, we, quote, pride ourselves on our independence these days, and we have just about anything we want, and we can get along on our own a lot of times. But if we really stop and think about it physically, how much we're dependent on others, it might scare you. But it does me to think about it, just to think about the food that we eat. But anyway, this is a poverty of spirit that recognizes that we are dependent upon God. This is the opposite of being self-sufficient before God and vaunting oneself before Him. I want to go back to this idea, though, with Psalm 51 and 17. I don't think I have it on the screen. David was broken in spirit. There's no shame in the broken spirit. Shame resides in the one who's too proud to admit his sin before God. That's shameful. But the broken spirit that comes recognizing one's utter worthlessness before God, that's not shameful. In the New Testament, we see instruction regarding having poverty of spirit. In Luke chapter 18 and verses 9 through 14, Jesus spoke a parable about the Pharisee and the publican. And that's kind of interesting when you think about who he's speaking to. How would you like a parable spoken to you with you included in it, and not in a good way? He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And two went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisee is the one, and we could speak about him in a moment too again, but he's the one who's proud and self-sufficient and believe he's done everything right with God and has lifted himself up above one who he believes is less than him, a tax collector. But the tax collector is one who is poor in spirit, who recognizes his sin before God, who's willing to confess it and wants a right relationship with God. He's poor in spirit. He's commended. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, after Peter preached that sermon and he said, you've killed this one Jesus who God has made both Lord and Christ, What happened then? In Acts 2 and 37, the Bible says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" There's poverty of spirit. They're poor in spirit there. They recognize that they've sinned before God and they need something done. They need to do something about it. Paul said in Romans chapter 7 and verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Thinking about how he would be and was just under the law of Moses. And he thanks God through Christ Jesus that he's been delivered. Jesus came to heal the poor in spirit, Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. But of course in the New Testament, we see the opposite of poor in spirit. Sometimes it's helpful to see opposites. These are people unqualified then to enter the kingdom of heaven. Someone says, "You mean I can't enter?" Well, you're disqualified if you're not poor in spirit. That's just the way it is. Matthew chapter 23 and verses 5 through 9. The scribes and Pharisees, "But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feast, the best seats in the synagogue, greetings in the marketplace." They want to be recognized. There's no poverty of spirit there. In Revelation chapter 3 and verses 17 and 18, the church in Laodicea, no poverty of spirit here. "You say," Jesus says to them, "you say, 'I am rich, I have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." They're lacking in poverty of spirit. There's a problem there. You have control. I have control over our spirit. The Lord warned Israel when they went, were going into the land, that when your vineyards produce and all of this happens good with you, beware lest you what? Forget me. And forget about me. And isn't that where we are in the world? People just, they don't need God. Jesus says, "You've got to be poor in spirit if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven." And that's the way we need to remain. The blessedness of being poor in spirit, he says, is that it is exactly those, no more and no less, not others, but those who shall enter the kingdom of heaven. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven, he says. Do we recognize our utter dependence upon God? We ought to confess it to Him in our prayers. We certainly are utterly dependent upon Him physically, but all the more spiritually. Our emptiness, our insufficiency before God. We need Him. Secondly, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." To mourn is to have deep sorrow, to bewail. The verb form means to bewail, lament, to mourn for. May be manifested by weeping. But it, again, is not just any mourning. We mourn the loss of loved ones. And Jesus and the Father can comfort us. But that's not what this is talking about in this context. We mourn the loss of loved ones. We mourn the loss of friendships. We mourn over disappointments. But that's not the subject of this context. This is mourning about sin. Mourning about us and God. Mourning about sin we've committed. We mourn for the world because they're lost. For loved ones and friends who are lost. We mourn for brethren who've fallen and are yet to be restored. Jesus mourned over other sins. He came into Jerusalem and wept. Matthew 23 and verse 37. "How often I wanted to gather you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks." But again, in this context, I believe it's mourning over our sin. It builds and follows upon the being poor in spirit. For in order for us to mourn over our sin, we must be poor in spirit. It's the opposite of taking pleasure in, feeling at ease in sin, or not liking our sin rebuked, or compromising with it, rationalizing and reasoning why it's okay, justifying it. Jesus the Christ says in essence, my kingdom is made up of people who mourn over their sin and come to me for comfort. David expressed such mourning. We read it in Psalm 51 and 17. You can hear the mourning, so to speak, in the things that he says in the 51st Psalm, convicted of his sin. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Oh, these, O God, you will not despise. Mourning over sin is not new. God's always expected his people to be people who would mourn over their sin. It's taught and demonstrated throughout the Bible. The example in Ezra chapter 10 and verse 1. When after the captivity and Jewish people had come back and they were rebuilding the temple and then Nehemiah rebuilding the wall. But there were other problems. They had married pagan women. And in Ezra 10 and verse 1, now while Ezra was praying and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large congregation of men, women, and children assembled to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And you know the story, they needed to give up their foreign wives. They were weeping over their sin, mourning over their sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, after Paul had written such rebukes in the first letter, now he writes in the second letter that they have repented. And in verse 10 he says, for godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. There was a mourning of godly sorrow by the Corinthians over their sin, because sin is offense against God. That's godly sorrow. It separates one from God. It's not a mourning that was a worldly sorrow. That is a sorrow about the sad consequences that might be suffered. For example, it's not sorrow simply over disease that one suffers because of immorality and promiscuity. It's not simply sorrow over some drug addiction that's resulted from habit-forming drugs that someone's given themselves over to. It's not sorrow simply over the jail time and the legal problems resulting from breaking civil law. It's not sorrow simply over being dismissed from a job that resulted from stealing or dishonesty. It's sorrow because my sin is an offense against God. That's the mourning that's being talked about here. We see opposites of that in the New Testament. For example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul speaks of those who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Or in Acts chapter 7 and verse 54, when Stephen was preaching to some in Jerusalem, and when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. This is people who are not mourning over their sin. They're disqualified of their own doing, but they're disqualified. But those who respond to the gospel of Christ with godly sorrow and repent and obey, comfort is the promise and the blessedness to be enjoyed. Comfort in the forgiveness of sins. Guilt is removed Blessedness then comes from God's response of comfort in the form of the forgiveness of sins and justification in Christ. When we sin, are we sorry because we've sinned against God, against our Father in heaven? We need to be. We need to be sorry because our sin, although it may be against another person who's created in the image of God like me, and we mourn about that, we need to mourn because it's an offense against God. That's godly sorrow. But third, Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Meekness, of course, is often misunderstood. Meekness for many people means weakness or quietness or some soft voice or timidity. The Greeks apparently used the word to refer to a trained beast submitting its will and strength to the trainer of the master, one that has been broken then. The word meek then refers to an inner strength of character that's brought into submission to God. It's the character that yields to God without resistance and dispute and contention with Him. It's the character of the disciple who will sit at his teacher's feet and accept the teaching and submit his will to the teacher's doctrine. It's the child who will sit and hear the parent's instruction. It's the servant toward the master's orders. It's an attitude of humbly submitting to God then. One who is meek is then, of course, teachable, ready and willing to receive teaching. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Moses is said to be the meekest man on earth, Numbers 12 and verse 3. He was a man of strong character, but he was meek because his strength, and you can only begin to fathom the strength that was required to be with the Israelites for those 40 years, that strength of his yielded to the will of God. God has always wanted from His people meekness. Psalm 110 and verse 3. Psalm 110 and verse 3. "Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power." To be a volunteer, to meekly or willingly, that is to willingly and voluntarily put yourself under Christ's lordship, that requires meekness. Meekness is taught and demonstrated in the New Testament. If we think of Paul, for example, how do you think of Paul and his strength? Well, he was a violently arrogant man, he says. He acted ignorantly, though. But in Acts chapter 9 and verse 6, Paul in all his strength is humbled and he says to the Lord on the road to Damascus, he says, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Now it is possible that we sometimes say, "What do you want me to do?" And we really don't care to do. We don't care to know or do it. Saul says, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" That's him in meekness, ready to submit his will to the Lord's and say, "What will you have me to do?" In chapter 26, in verses 19 through 20, he did just that. Recounting his conversion, he says, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." I believe we see Paul's meekness when he speaks about his total surrender in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. He says, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. We want to think about a contrast to meekness. Think back to Stephen, who was one of the seven chosen in Acts chapter 6 to look over the business of seeing that the Grecian widows were not neglected. He was a man full of faith and power and great wonders and signs among the people. But what happened as he disputed, as unbelievers disputed with him? Verse 10 says in Acts 6, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. And so they secretly induced men to say lies about him. And then they brought him and set him, stirred up the elders, and they brought him before the council. There's not an ounce of meekness there to receive teaching from Stephen. He went ahead and taught him anyway and cost him his life. What is the blessing from God? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. All of these are talking about citizenship in the kingdom. Does that mean that they will inherit land? They'll be big landowners? They'll own the earth? 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 says that the earth's going to be burned up and all that's within it. But Revelation 21 and 1 speaks of the heavenly kingdom as a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 21 and verse 1. Jesus is talking about inheriting the kingdom of heaven. You think of the contrast of one conquering a land. Do meek people conquer a land? Who do we think of as conquering kingdoms and having great kingdoms? The men of great power and strength who use it over others. But those who will receive and be a part of the kingdom of heaven are those who are meek, who submit their strength to God and put their will and their strength under Him and His instruction. I want to speak for a moment about meekness. I believe in here Jesus is talking about meekness toward God. But meekness is also related to humility and gentle treatment toward others, especially when being provoked by others. Aristotle is said to have said meekness is the virtue of the high-spirited by which one is hard to be moved to become angry. In other words, one who's hard to rile him up. He's high-spirited, but you can't easily make him angry. Meekness. Well, the Bible does have something to say, of course, about the truth of that kind of character. In Proverbs 16 and verse 32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. I want us to think about how meekness is necessary in order to receive teaching. We don't know what's in another's heart except they tell us or show us in some way. But in James chapter 1 and verse 21, James says, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Sometimes a teacher may wonder why the students will not receive this teaching. There could be a problem with meekness on the part of those being taught. Could be. There's lots of problems it could be. I'm just saying, in order to receive teaching, we've got to be meek. But We can flip that around. In order to teach others, we need to be meek. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25, beginning in 24, Paul wrote, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be patient, or be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition of God, perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." This speaks of meekness in the one who's doing the teaching. Patience and gentleness, humility. So he doesn't fly off the handle and just tell off someone. We need meekness in order to teach others. We need meekness, let's flip it back the other way. We need meekness in order to receive correction. The Word of God, that is, Scripture, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. How are we going to receive its reproof, its teaching, its instruction, righteousness, except we have meekness, except we control that spirit and say, "I will submit it and yield to the teaching of God"? On the other hand, we need meekness to restore others. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Galatians 6 and 1. "Brethren, if any man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." In a spirit of gentleness, some say meekness. We need meekness to answer against those who would stand in opposition to what is true and right when we try to stand up for truth. That's what's going on in the context of 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, Peter said, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." So we need to have, every one of us in our hearts, an humble and submissive attitude that says, "I'll be whatever my master tells me to be. I'll do whatever my master tells me to do. I'll go wherever my master tells me to go. And I'll practice self-control, bridle my temper when others do something that could lead me to an undisciplined and unbridled lashing out or returning in kind." Fourth, then, and finally this morning, I want us to consider this one. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." There are two strong desires among others in our bodies, and those are to eat and to drink. Hunger here, as Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness," is the idea of intense longing for. It could be compared to that of a starving man for food. In other words, it's not, "Oh, it's 12 o'clock, it's time to eat, isn't it?" This is a strong and intense longing for something. To suffer hunger, to be famished, to crave and to thirst after. And of course, in this case, it's the idea of having a strong desire for God's Word, which contains words of righteousness, and to also have that strong desire then for a right relationship with God. In other words, we want to be right with God. We hunger and thirst to be in fellowship with Him. The idea is this: in order to be forgiven, in order to be made right with God, we've got to have a deep craving for it. Think about the contrast with physical Israel for a moment. Did a Jew need an intense craving in order to be a Jew? Or was he born one? He was born one. He was born to Jewish parents. Not so with the spiritual kingdom of Christ. One will not enter unless he strongly desires it. That's just the way it is. John chapter 7 and verse 17. Jesus said, if anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. One must want it, and want it severely. It's the opposite of apathy and indifference and a whatever attitude. It's an intense craving. It can, of course, be seen throughout the Bible with people who would be right with God. In Psalm 1 and verse 2, well, beginning in verse 1, the psalmist writes, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Does that not sound like an intense craving and a hunger and thirst for righteousness? In Psalm 51, in verses 1 and 2, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Can you hear his intense craving to be right with God, for the righteousness that comes from God? Christ teaches us here that if we crave for being right with God, we will be filled. We'll be filled. Hunger and thirst for righteousness is taught and demonstrated throughout the New Testament. In Mark chapter 12 and verse 37, the common people heard him gladly. And even in the context of Matthew 4 and then 5 through 7, Jesus called his disciples to him. Throngs were coming to him in that day. Read the end of chapter 4 of Matthew. They were anxious to hear about this kingdom, about Jesus' kingdom. And of course, it is in the gospel of Jesus Christ that the righteousness of God is declared. In Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. In the gospel of Christ, we can find the righteousness of God, for in it, it is declared how to be right with God. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 33, Peter was called and sent to go preach to the household of Cornelius. And here is a hungering and thirst for righteousness, as Cornelius says, so I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore, we are all present before God to hear all things commanded you by God. Is that not a picture of hungering and thirsting for righteousness? And then those who became Christians in Acts chapter 2, those who gladly received His word, were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and prayers. They continued to hunger and thirst for righteousness then. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. We could contrast that with some in Jesus' day. In John chapter 6 and verse 26 and 27, these are people not qualified of their own doing to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Now as Jesus went on speaking, it was too much for many. They followed him for the food, and when the going got tough, they turned. Verse 68, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. This was a turning point in Jesus' ministry, and a turning point for those who left him. Why is it that someone who knows the truth will not do it? Well, obviously there's many reasons, but could very well be he lacks desire. He lacks hunger and thirst for spiritual things. In other words, he's not hungry and thirsty enough for that which will actually satisfy him. His heart's his desires. What he values is somewhere else. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Matthew 6 and verse 21. Jesus does not excuse half-heartedness and duplicity of heart or being halfway committed. We must hunger and thirst for righteousness. The blessedness of hungering and thirsting for righteousness is that we will be filled. We will be completely satisfied. And ultimately, this means the forgiveness of sins and being in fellowship with God and being a citizen of His kingdom. We ought to think on these Beatitudes. They're characteristics of citizens in the kingdom of heaven. It's crucial that we continue to conform our character to these attitudes. If someone were to ask you, what does a citizen in the kingdom of heaven look like? What does he talk like? What does he think like? All that kind of stuff. In other words, what does a member of the Lord's church look like? He looks like this. He has this kind of character. These characteristics. And then, of course, the ones that we still have yet to talk about. To come to Christ, you must be willing to put these on. And once in Christ, you need to be willing to grow in this character. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, you're not a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, the only kingdom that ever counts, because this is the one that will matter for eternity, then you need to get into it. Believe the gospel, repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Lord and Christ, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And if you've already done that and you're not living right as a faithful citizen in the kingdom, then get right with the Lord now. You can do that as we stand and sing a song of encouragement.